morning. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Psalm 85 and mark that perhaps with your finger or your handout today, and then turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to read two portions of Scripture. In light of the holiday weekend and our Independence Day and the music that our choir and orchestra has presented this morning, I want to speak to you today about the need for revival. God promises us a psalm for every season of the soul, a song to sing regardless of the condition we find ourselves in. And today I want to talk about the fact when your soul just needs a revival, what song must you sing? Let me give you the backdrop for both passages this morning. Early on in the book of Genesis, God calls Abram and his wife Sarai. He becomes Abraham and she Sarah later on in the book of Genesis, the father of the Hebrew nation. Abraham begets a son, Isaac, and Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, Joseph, 12 brothers. Joseph, because of his influence with the Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, saves the nation of Israel in a land of Goshen because of a great famine in that land. They're there 400 years, and when they pray for a deliverer, God sends Moses. Moses takes the Israelites out of Egypt, but they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses dies, and Joshua leads the children of Israel from the wilderness into Canaan, or the promised land. When Joshua passes away, the nation is ruled by a set of judges. The last chapter of the book of Judges describes the problem, and every man did that which was right in his own sight. So the nation clamors for a king because all of the other nations have a king, and God appoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. Saul is a good king in the outset, but in the latter days of Saul's ministry, he walks in disobedience before God. So when Saul dies, young David ascends to the throne in Israel and becomes the king of Judah. Later, the king of Israel and Judah, all of Israel combined. David has a longing in his heart to build a temple patterned after the tabernacle that Israel used in the wilderness as their church, as their place of meeting, as their place to meet with God. But David does not build the temple. His son Solomon is given that ministry, that task, that opportunity. And so deep into the ministry of Solomon, the king of Israel that followed David, the temple is built. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 11 and following talk about the dedication of that temple. I want to read that in your hearing this morning. Let's begin with verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. If you've studied your Old Testament and you know anything at all about the nation of Israel, you know the pattern over the next several hundred years. Israel would live for God and God would mightily bless them. But after a little while, Israel would forget God's blessings and mercies and begin to sin. Idolatry would creep in. And as a result of that, Israel would be chastened by the Lord. and Israel would repent. And when Israel repented, God in His mercy and goodness would begin to bless them again. Israel would live under the blessings of God until they forgot about God's blessings and began to live for self. God would chasten them. Israel would repent, and God would bless them. And so the circle goes throughout the Old Testament. The blessings of God, the forgetfulness and sin of Israel, the chastisement of God, the repentance of Israel, and once again, the blessings of God. The 85th division of the Psalms that I'm about to read describes how God ultimately dealt with Israel in putting away their sin and blessing them in spite of the life that they had lived. Psalm 85, the first 7 verses. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. How many of you remember carbon paper? God bless you, old people. The idea was very simple. Before we had copiers and scanners and computers where we could make as many copies as we wanted, we took the original and we put it on another piece of paper with a carbon sheet in between. And what you wrote on the top paper came through on the bottom paper so that you had what was called a carbon copy. If you were to take the history of America and lay it down on the history of Israel, you would almost indeed have a carbon copy. In the early days, the mighty hand and favor of God. But sin interrupted, and sin intervened, and sin devastated the land. And at times and in places, great revival has broken out. And God has heard and answered the prayers of His people. And here and there, God has sanctioned great movings of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of the lost. And the church has been built up in its most holy faith. But alas, in general, we have forgotten the blessings of God. We have returned to the era of our own way. And today it might be written across America, Ichabod, which in the Old Testament simply meant the glory hath departed from Israel. Over America, the glory hath departed. We have forgotten the faith of our fathers and the blessing of our heavenly and holy Father. I want to take a moment and tell you what God did back then. And then I want to take a moment and tell you what God might do and could do if His people were once again to turn our hearts and our faces toward Him. In the early passage, the passage from Psalm 85, 5 things are said about God because of the prayers of His people. First, it is said that He shows favor to His people. None could doubt the hand of God upon Israel in those early days. Why, to discover in the land of Egypt a place to live so that the famine would not destroy them. to have Moses lead them out and endure for 40 years in the wilderness with their shoes not wearing out and their clothes remaining intact, to be fed every day by the hand of a gracious God. God's favor was upon that land. To promise them and then give them the land of Canaan and take them into a place flowing with milk and honey, that is the hand and favor of an almighty God. To live in them and with them, to lead them, direct them, and guide them, that's the favor of God. And the carbon copy of Israel is America. And none could deny that in those early days when our forefathers met together and sanctioned what they did by the anointing, prayers, and power of God upon their lives, the hand of God was upon America. In God we trust is not just our motto, it is our life's calling. America was built upon that firm foundation that God and God alone was worthy of honor and glory, and that we would give to him the praise that is due his holy name. But somehow, like Israel, America forgot. But the second thing the 85th Psalm says is that not only did he show favor, he granted forgiveness. I'm not a perfect pastor, and guess what? You're not a perfect member, and this is not a perfect church. And America, although it is a great nation, is certainly not a perfect nation. There have been times in the history of America where God's people had to cry out and say, "Oh God, forgive our sin." War has brought us to our knees. Famine has brought us to our knees. A great depression brought our forefathers to their knees. And many of us can remember individual sets of circumstances where God dealt with a people or with a church or with a city or with a state or with a whole nation. And after 9/11, we vowed that we would turn to the true and living God. But shortly after that, God became gods. And every man went back to doing that which was right in his own eyes and forgot about the forgiveness of an almighty God. But verse 3 of the 85th division of the Psalm said, "He hath withdrawn his fury." And I will tell you theologically why that is so this morning. Because as long as the Holy Spirit rests upon the church, God's fury and wrath will not fall. But when the rapture comes and the dead in Christ are raised and the church is snatched out of this world and the Holy Spirit is called back home, hell will break loose on this earth. But for now, the goodness of God is that he has withdrawn his fury. But he requires repentance. Psalm 85 verses 4 and 5 indicate that his steadfast love is favorable to those who will walk before him in obedience and purity. He requires repentance and he promises revival. Verse 6 and 7, his steadfast love will endure forever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what God has done. May I address very quickly in your hearing this morning what God might do, what God could do, what God will do if his people will follow the recipe and the rules for revival. Revival comes to the right people. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people, which are called by my name. You cannot revive the dead. They must be resurrected. You can only revive the living. So first and foremost, there is the profession of life. There is my people who belong to him by relationship with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that the greatest missionary front in America is the church role of many Baptist churches. People who have joined for scores of reasons, but who have never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not tens and not dozens and not hundreds and not thousands across our land. There are those with membership who know absolutely nothing about sonship. those who have joined the church roll but whose names are not written on the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have been dipped into a baptistry who have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, people who possess membership but do not possess Jesus, who do not possess sonship deep in their heart. It's my people that God said He would revive. It's not those people, it's not us people, it's God saying it's my people. So first and foremost, there's this testimony of life. You've got to be born again by the Spirit of God, saved by the grace of God. But He not only says my people, He says those which are called by my name. In the early days of the church in the city of Antioch, they finally called those people who were followers of the way, they called them Christians. But it was not complimentary, as one might say about you today. She's a Christian. He's a Christian. Back then, it was anything but a compliment. It was a criticism. There goes one of those Christ-like followers. There goes a Christian. And it was highly condemning to a person to be called a Christian. They look like Christ. They act like Christ. They talk like Christ. They walk like He walked. They do what He did. They make us think of Him. And though it was a condemning thing, little did they know, they tagged us with a title that we would cherish for 1,000 years to follow. For it may be condemning and foolishness to this world, but unto us it is the power of God unto salvation. We are Christian. We are not just Baptist, that's our denomination. We are Christian, that is our life's call. We have been called by the grace of God into the forgiveness of sin. We are His people, and hallelujah, we are called by His name. Give His name praise in this place this morning. It is not only for the right people, it is for the right prayer. Three things are said about this prayer. Jot this down on your paper or in your mind. Don't forget it. Here is what God needs to hear from us and see from us if He answers our prayer. First of all, He needs to see humility. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Don't you ever think you can waltz into the presence of God. Come with your own dignity and your own might and your own worth. Come with self-confidence and self-assurance. When you come into the presence of Almighty God, it is not because you deserve to be there. It is because He has invited you, and you bring with you that royal invitation that is stained with a crimson flow that comes from the cross of Calvary. The only reason you can come into the presence of God is because Jesus died and opened wide the way for you to come boldly to the throne of grace. You must come with humility. The kind of prayer God is looking for today is not only a prayer of humility, it is a prayer of sincerity. Seek my face. Seek my face. God is looking for people who are serious about revival. Revival is not an hour-long church service. Revival is not something you plan in January and try to pull off in July. Revival is an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people of God that lingers and that lasts and that makes a difference. There have been revivals in America, as we look back on the history of Christianity, that started with a few folks meaning to meet for a few minutes. And when God got loose in that place, a few folks became many folks, and a few minutes became many minutes and many hours and even days. The Brownsville revival started with a few folks in a singular place with the idea of praying for a little while. And weeks went by, and the whole city was set ablaze for the glory of God. God's hand can and will return to America if His people, which are called by His name, will humble themselves and pray and seek His face. But you've got to be serious about revival. Revival is not, yes, I'll go tonight for an hour. Revival is, I will humble myself and I will pray before God, and God alone will do a work in my heart. There must be humility and sincerity. But let me add a third. If you want revival, there must be purity. Those who will turn from their wicked ways. The word repentance is a military term that means you stop and you do an about face and you march in a new direction. The church does not just need to stop sinning. We need to turn from sin and begin to serve the true and the living God. We need to get out of dark places. We need to get out of dark things. We need to stop being dark people. We need to become light in the world where God has placed us, in this world, but not like this world. We need to decide there's some things we can't say, some things we can't do, some places we can't go, and some stuff we can't be a part of. We need to recognize there's some relationships we can't have, and there are some sins that will condemn us and keep us from revival. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, there needs to be humility and sincerity and purity in our lives if revival is going to come. But it's not just the right people, and it's not just the right prayer. Oh, listen, we've got the right promise. When all that begins to be stirred, God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hear from heaven. Why, God? Because my ears and my eyes have been upon this place. And when I send rain and withdraw it, and when I send famine and withdraw it, and when I send destruction and withdraw it, if my people, which are called by my name, will be full of humility and sincerity and purity, my eyes are on you, and my ears are attuned to your need, and I will hear your prayers from heaven. And then he said, and I will forgive your sin. I mentioned to my life group class this morning what a lousy concept of forgiveness most of us have. We think our sin is something like the little lightning bug that God snatches and puts somewhere in a jar for it to continue to live, but just not right out there before you. That's not forgiveness. That's not God's work. What God does is reach down and take the guilt of condemnation off you, and he puts it on his son. And he sends his son to the cross of Calvary to die in your place. And he raises him from the grave. And he takes that sin off his son when he marches him into the Holy of Holies. And he hides that sin behind his back as far as the east is from the west. And it forever falls away from him. And God totally and completely forgets about that sin. Because every time he looks at you, he does not look at one who's condemned. He looks at one who is born again and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we pray and he hears and he looks and he sees, he can forgive our sin. Not like north to south, which lasts but a little while. If I'm north and start south, when I get south, I'm back north again. But if I'm east and I start east, as long as I go east, I'll never go west. And God has taken my sin and separated it from himself, not from the north to the south, but from the east to the west, so that he never, I said never, I said no, 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 never, ever, ever thinks of that sin again. It's under the blood of Jesus. I will hear, I will answer, and I will forgive. And oh, America needs healing this morning. And he said he'd heal our land. He'd heal our land. He might save a politician. He might save a senator. He might save a congressman. He might save a governor. He might save a church member. He might save somebody that could make a difference out there. But even if nothing out there is ever different, in here it can be different if we'll just bend our knee and bow our head and believe our God. Our revival is not coming from Congress. It's not coming from the White House. It's not coming from the Republicans. It's not coming from the Democrats. It's coming from God, if it comes at all. And if it comes from God, to God be the glory, and no one else and nothing else. And he closes by saying, I'll not only hear your prayer and forgive your sin and heal your land, but he said, I'll remember your need. And here's how he said that. He said, if you'll do this, my eye will never leave that place. He said, my ear will constantly be open to the cries that come from that place. And then he said, and my heart. You see that in that last verse? He said, my heart will be in that place. I want to be where the heart of God beats strongly. I want my heartbeat to be the heartbeat of God. I want to see what God sees. I want to hear what God hears. And I believe this morning that America could do nothing better than fall on our faces before a holy God in humility and in sincerity and in purity and ask Him to once again forgive our sin and heal our land. But I do not expect it to start elsewhere. I expect it to start right here, right here, right there with us. For it's my people that He's listening for. It's my people that He's looking at. It's my people who have His heart. It's my people who must come in humility, sincerity, and purity for revival to come. You remember the old hymn? Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. That's my prayer. I hope that's your prayer. My soul needs a revival. And there's a psalm for every season of the soul. Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Would you stand with me? If that's your heart's cry and you need a place to pray, the altar is open. If you've never trusted Jesus, He said, my people. He said, my people. You need to have that relationship with Him. If you need to come this morning and become a part of Central Church, my people who are called by my name, may His hand of favor and His heart of grace be upon us while we sing together.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord.